The book of Revelation, 21st chapter, 1 through to 8. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no longer any sea. I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, beautifully dressed for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Look, God's dwelling place is now among the people, and he will dwell with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. He will wipe every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death, or mourning, or crying, or pain, for the old order of things has passed away." He who was seated on the throne said, "I am making everything new." Then he said, "Write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true." He said to me, "It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To the thirsty, I will give water without cost from the spring of the water of life. Those who are victorious will inherit all this, and I will be their God, and they will be my children. But the cowardly, the unbelieving, the vile, the murderers, the sexually immoral, those who practice magic arts, the idolaters, and all liars will be consigned to the fiery lake of burning sulfur. This is the second death."
In Valladolid, Spain, where Christopher Columbus died in 1506, stands a monument commemorating the great discoverer. Perhaps the most interesting feature of the memorial is a statue of a lion destroying one of the Latin words that had been part of Spain's motto for centuries. Before Columbus made his voyages, the Spaniards thought that they had reached the outer limits of the earth. Thus their motto was, "Ne plus ultra," which I know you understand, but I'll explain anyway, means no more beyond. The word being torn away by the lion is ne, or no, making it read plus ultra. Columbus had proved that there was indeed more beyond. And that's the Christian's conviction, that there is indeed more beyond the world we know. Sometimes people ask me why I became a vicar. I'm not actually a vicar. I'm a pastor or a minister. But people normally say vicar. And you can see them thinking, he seems bright enough. Surely he could have done something more impressive than vicaring. Now the truth is, it's hard to think what else I could have done. But my answer to the question, why am I a preacher of the Christian gospel, is this. I want to save people from going to hell, so that they go to heaven. "I was years and years upon the brink of hell," said Charles Spurgeon, the great preacher. "I mean in my own feeling. I was unhappy. I was desponding. I was despairing I dreamed of hell. My life was full of sorrow and wretchedness, believing that I was lost. Charles Spurgeon used these strong words to describe his adolescent years. Despite his Christian upbringing, he was baptized as an infant and raised in the Congregational Church, and his own efforts, he read the Bible and prayed daily. Spurgeon woke one January Sunday in 1850 with a deep sense of his need for deliverance. Because of a snowstorm, the 15-year-old's path to church was diverted into a side street. For shelter, he ducked into a primitive Methodist chapel on Artillery Street. An unknown substitute lay preacher stepped into the pulpit and read his text, Isaiah 45:22, "Look unto me and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God and there is none else." That's why preaching in a service like this is such a privilege. And I can look out over this congregation. I've known some of you over 20 years. I've known many of you for the 12 years that I've been here. I could go around this congregation. I know how many of you have become Christians. You've been saved from hell for heaven. You've been brought into a relationship, an eternal relationship with God. I also know there'll be some here who've not yet trusted in Christ. As a pastor, nothing matters more than that everyone here this morning should trust in Christ and be saved from hell for heaven. Now, isn't belief in hell a medieval mistake? Surely nobody believes in hell. Well, Jesus taught the reality of hell. The issue comes down to, who is Jesus? If Jesus is God, if he really rose from the dead, then we must treat his teachings with the utmost seriousness. I would challenge you to read the life and teachings of Jesus and decide for yourself, should we take this man seriously? Furthermore, imagine if hell were not real. Imagine if Adolf Hitler enjoyed the same heaven as the saintliest person who ever lived. That would be unjust. I want to know that when dreadful criminals die, they are judged by God and they get what they deserve. I couldn't worship a God who let people off the hook. That wouldn't be just. But then, when we realize that criminals mustn't be let into heaven, we realize that we don't deserve heaven. I'm not a criminal, you're not a criminal. But we've done all sorts of things wrong. That's why today's Bible reading is such amazing good news. God is saying to us that there is a heaven. It's a perfect place, and you and I can go there even though we deserve hell. This is what the Christians here this morning have discovered. This is what I want you to discover. So two headings: a word of comfort in the face of death, and a word of warning in the face of death. Firstly then, a word of comfort in the face of death. The original readers of the book of Revelation lived around 96 AD. They were persecuted by the Roman Emperor Domitian because of their commitment to Christ. The letter is written to seven churches, outlined in chapters 2 and 3. You can read about their troubles there. The point is, God is saying to them, you may be suffering now, but one day you will be with me in heaven. Look how it's described in verse 1. A new heaven and a new earth. In other words, at the end of time, God is going to recreate the cosmos. The old cosmos will pass away. And verse 1, there was no longer any sea. Now, we feel instinctively sorry about this, don't we? Because we love the sea. We love to swim in the sea. Well, sometimes. But in the book of Revelation, the sea represents evil, the surging currents of evil. There will be no sea in the new creation. That means there will be no evil in heaven. So if there's evil in your heart, you can't go to heaven. That's the point. But these persecuted Christians are going to be in heaven. You may be suffering for Christ. You may be having a hard time. You may feel like giving up on Christ. But you are going to heaven. Take courage. Verse 2, it's the holy city, the new Jerusalem. Jerusalem is the capital of Israel, which is God's land on earth, the Holy Land. Therefore, Jerusalem is a picture of heaven. But whereas present-day Jerusalem is a place of hatred and warfare, the new Jerusalem will be a place of perfection. And this is symbolized in strange poetic language. The new Jerusalem comes down out of heaven from God, dressed as a bride. Can you see that? Dressed as a bride, prepared for her husband. What does this mean? It means that the people of God, the people who are going to heaven, are God's bride. Jesus is our husband. We've been studying, haven't we, what is the church in the Bible? Well, astonishingly, today we see that the church is the bride of Christ, who will be with him in heaven forever. In other words, the intimacy that a husband and wife know is a picture of the closeness God wants us to enjoy with him. It's amazing, isn't it? Astonishing. We can know Christ in that way. Absolutely astonishing. It's astonishing that I might know him from afar, but that I might know him closely as my husband blows the mind. It means that Jesus will love us with absolute commitment. He will be our husband. He will never divorce us. He will be faithful to us for all eternity. His love will never end. We are the bride of Christ. And so, verse 3, the Apostle John, who is writing all this down, hears a loud voice from the throne of God saying, look, God's dwelling place is now among the people, and he will live with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. The story of the Bible, is of God offering a relationship. I don't know whether you've ever done a Bible overview. It's worth doing. And this is the major theme. God wants a relationship with his people. So he creates Adam and Eve for a relationship with himself. But of course, they rebel against God. And their relationship with God is spoiled. Then God chooses Abraham. And God says that through Abraham's descendants, the relationship with God will be restored. Israel is the fulfillment of this. But Israel still sins. God, in his mercy and goodness, provides animal sacrifices, which make up for the sin of the people. Through sacrifice, the shedding of blood, the relationship with God can be restored. But this is only partially successful. The sacrifices have to be repeated in the temple day after day. And they don't change the fact that the people are rebels against God. They keep spoiling their relationship with God, just as we do. And then we get to Jesus. Jesus is the ultimate descendant of Abraham, through whom the relationship with God is restored. Jesus is the ultimate sacrifice for sin. When he dies on the cross, he takes the punishment for the sin of all those who will put their faith in him. He is the final sacrifice for sin. That's why when he died on the cross, he said, "It is finished." He finished paying for sin once and for all. And so, the dwelling place of God is among the people. He will live with them. They will be his people. God himself will be with them and be their God. Who would you choose to marry? My mother told me to marry someone who loves Jesus and is kind. So I did. Living with someone, you really get to know them. That's why they've got to be kind. There's no place to hide. But God is saying he wants to live with you in heaven. Despite what we're like, he wants us to know him as our God. He wants us to worship him as God. And he wants us to know him intimately as our husband. Isn't that astonishing? So will you be there? That's the most important question this morning, isn't it? Will you be there? Because verse 4, he will wipe every tear from their eyes. Imagine that. Can you grasp the tenderness of God? He wipes your tears away. Can you grasp what this means? There'll be no reason to cry. Verse 4, there'll be no more death or mourning. Funerals are always sad. But a Christian funeral is entirely different. It's still sad. People still cry. But there's a note of victory. The Christian person dies knowing Jesus himself defeated death. He paid for sin on the cross, then he rose again from the grave to demonstrate that death is defeated and heaven is open. Christian funerals celebrate this fact. we do weep for the ones we lose. Death is appalling. It's final. It's horrible. It was never part of God's original plan for the world. And in heaven, there'll be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away. Death belongs to the old order. And verse 5, God, who is seated on the throne, says, I am making everything new. It's all going to be new. This is life, you know. People think life is getting drunk, having promiscuous sex, spending lots of money, taking drugs. Listen to the Bible. This is life. Being in a relationship with God, which will go on forever. Being part of the new order. Verse 5. Write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true. Will you take God at his word? Will you read this book seriously to decide for yourself whether or not this is true? There's no more important issue than heaven and hell. And then God says, verse 6, it is done. That's like what Jesus said on the cross. It is finished. Jesus has done the work of opening heaven to sinners, rebels, like you and me. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. Alpha and Omega are the first and last letters of the Greek alphabet. The New Testament was written in Greek. Jesus is saying, I am the beginning and the end. He stands outside of time. He created time. He will bring time to an end. He will bring our world to an end and replace it with the new creation, the new cosmos, the new order. So he says to you and me, verse 6, to the thirsty I will give water without cost from the spring of the water of life. That's symbolic language. Jesus is offering eternal life. Drink this water. Is there a thirst in your soul? A thirst for meaning and forgiveness and relationship with God. Drink this water and you will never be thirsty. You will have your greatest thirst quenched. And all of this is without cost. Of course, it cost Jesus everything. It cost Jesus his life. But to you and me, heaven is free. Free. We're being offered a free ticket to heaven by the Lord Jesus Christ on the exclusive basis of his death on the cross. Verse 7, those who are victorious will inherit all this. All this can be yours. If you will be victorious, if you will overcome, triumph over the world, which tells you to ignore Jesus, doesn't it? The sinful nature tells us to ignore Jesus. And Satan himself tells us to ignore Jesus. But Jesus says, overcome all that. Be victorious. And you will inherit heaven. God will be your father. Christ will be your husband. And they will never let us down. That's the word of comfort in the face of death. But secondly, a word of warning in the face of death. Verse 8. But the cowardly, the unbelieving, the vile, the murderers, the sexually immoral, those who practice magic arts, the idolaters and all liars, they will be consigned to the fiery lake of burning sulfur. This is the second death. Put simply, if you've sinned, and we've all sinned, that excludes you from heaven and means you go to hell. And you miss out on the eternal relationship with Christ as our husband. Now, if I'd left it there, many of us would have to despair, because we all know that we're sinners. But because Jesus died on the cross for me and for you, taking the punishment for our sin, we can be forgiven. We can know that we're going to heaven. Maybe you've accepted Christ. You've made him your king. You've made him your savior, your rescuer. Maybe you drink daily from the spring of the water of life. Praise God. Thank God that you're going to heaven. Now live for Christ. Live for Christ with all the energy you have, because you've been saved. You might still be thinking all this through. We always recommend that people read a book called Cure for Life, which goes over the basics of the faith and deals with the central question, is it true? If this is true, if Jesus Christ is God, there is no more important question than whether we're going to heaven or hell. It may be you'd like to join us this afternoon at Christianity Explored, 4 o'clock. Maybe you could bring someone to that this afternoon to go over the basics and the evidence for why it's true. Or it may be you've thought it through. You are prepared to take Jesus at his word. And what you need to do this morning is take a step of faith. Commit your life to following Jesus and ask him to save you from hell for heaven, to be part of the bride of Christ.